First Baptist Church of Redmond, January 28, 2018. Guest speaker, Patrick Nury, Living with Regret.
Okay, I want to make sure my voice is loud enough, so if you're tempted to go to sleep, you won't go to sleep. One of the experiences I had in church planning was one year we planted a church in a retirement home. Now, I had never done this before. We'd get there, my wife would play the hymns, and everybody would join in. They'd really enjoyed it. All the people from that lived there came down to the service, and all these people could have been my grandparents. You know, it was one of these things. More and more, what am I doing here? But anyway, as soon as I would start in the teaching, you could just hear it. Just this chorus of snoring going on. It's one of the biggest challenges of my life. Okay, this year I celebrate my 40th year of pastoring. And it's been a long haul, hasn't it, sweetie? I just remember that today as I think through some of these things. And I want to just talk a little bit this morning about living with regret and trying to define regret and really kind of how to deal with it. I'd like to read an extensive passage here because I think it, I think it ties in. Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 33. Says, now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to compare it or to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sits out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. It's quite a powerful passage, isn't it? And I think sometimes what we usually do is we end up taking more time to talk about what Jesus didn't mean than what he did mean. And so what I'd kind of like to do today is explore that other side of the coin. What do you think Jesus really meant by this? and I have thought about I thought about this in the whole area of our decision making as believers. You know, you think about this picture of Jesus. Here he is, he's got his men, he's training, and then he's got multitudes following him. I don't know how many there were, but I'm guessing there were probably hundreds of people following along after him. Some were curious, some were probably very excited. Here's the Messiah that John was talking about. This guy's going to do the Romans in. You know, I've been all kinds of thoughts going through their heads. I'm not sure exactly what it was, but they were following him for a reason. And if you have this Jewish background, you know that the expectation of a promised Savior was pretty high on the list for these guys. And so at that point, you would think, okay, here's some lessons in church building. You know, welcome. welcome all of you, come on, you know, this kind of thing. And he turns to him and he says, the one thing that was never taught to me in church planting 101, which is anyone come after me, and if he does not hate his own father, his mother, his wife, his brothers, his sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. That's quite a powerful statement. And I'm not sure what the effect was on the people, but the Jews were very family-oriented people. And for him to say this, my goodness, this initially it would catch me. Wow, he's saying everything against what I really believe here. But I think there was something deeper that he was getting at. We don't often think about it, but I think it has to do with decision making. You know, every decision that we make affects somebody, whether good or bad. And many times these are decisions that that we make in faith. Sometimes there are decisions that we just make the wrong decision. We choose the wrong thing. We choose the wrong way. And, of course, those kinds of things do have an impact on people, and it creates bad feelings among the people, and sometimes it just takes a long time to get over those bad feelings. And those are the kinds of decisions that we usually have regret over. I wish I hadn't have said that, or I wish I hadn't have done that. Those aren't so bad. They're a real lesson. They really teach us a lot of valuable things. There are going to be a lot of decisions that we make that are not this type of decision, but that are based on faith. In other words, when we go to make a decision, we think about it, we pray about it, we get advice, we have scriptures, we look for some kind of confirmation. And when we're pretty sure we've got God's leading, then we proceed. We make a decision to proceed. And we trust that God is leading. And we know the cost, at least we think we know the cost of making decisions for Christ. It always costs us something. I know there are some who say if you follow Christ, you're not going to have a care in your life, or you're going to have all that you need, or you're going to have all that you, and of course that usually need doesn't usually mean need. It means you're going to have a rich life. And, but when Jesus put it this way, that those of you who come after me, unless you hate your father, your mother, your brother, your wife, your sister, your children, and yes, your own life also, you can't be my disciple. And there's the true cost, isn't it? That's the true cost of following Christ, because it cuts across every decision that we make. It cuts across it. And I think what we want to do in our lives, even though we follow Christ and we try to make the decisions by faith, still you get caught off guard. You get surprised. Vicki and I have commented about this many times. We celebrated our 37th year of marriage this month, and we had a conversation the other day and looked back on it and said, you know what, there have been a lot of surprises in our lives, things that we never not only counted on but just didn't expect. And of course, you and I, those of you who've live life maybe a little longer, you look back in life as well, I'll tell you, God knows what he's doing, but I certainly wouldn't have made that decision had I known that. And that kind of gets, I think, to the point of what he's saying here. God knows what he's doing, and when we follow Christ, we do kind of count the cost, don't we? But there are a lot of costs in that are hidden. It's not that God would ever lead us into evil. God will not do that. We have his promise. But he does lead us in ways that we don't understand and in circumstances we don't understand, in situations we probably will never grasp. And a lot of things that we do will end up being exactly what God wants for us, but we just don't understand. But it's at that point where I think that whole idea of yes, and does not hate his own life, also cannot be my disciple. I think there's a tendency for us to want to control everything. We were talking about this in Sunday school class this morning about the kind of the testimony of church history is one where you start out as a believer, you embrace the faith, everything's exciting and so on. But sooner or later, it turns into control. And the church has kind of had this history where you've had some exciting beginnings and then something happens where there's this real confining control. And you must do it this way or else. And, you know, you look at Luther and Calvin, both great men who went through a personal conversion. They both dealt with things, personal faith. And soon after, whether it was because of their influence or direct influence or indirect influence, what really affected them became almost an institution. It became canonized. It became put in concrete, and this is the way it would be. And we tend to lead our lives that way. We tend to live our lives that way. We made the decision to believe in Christ. And now we want to try to control everything so that we don't go through any bad things. We don't go through any things that, you know, God forbid, should take our home or should take our possessions or whatever it is. And so we're talking about a cost here that is are the costs that we don't expect. The situations we don't expect, the circumstances we find ourselves in because we made a decision to follow Christ. And I'll tell you, there's a ton of those that are just surprises. It's because God is personal in his leading, and he does have a plan. We tell this to people, don't we? God has a personal plan for your life. You know, have you ever shared that with people when you've shared the gospel? God has a personal plan for your life. Well, how personal is it? Well, I'll tell you, you live for a while and you find out it's especially tailored for you. But we don't quite expect it when it happens. And it's at that point that another type of regret comes in. And I'll call it second guessing. It's not a good kind of regret. The first regret I talked about, it's actually kind of one of those warning lights that I talked to the kids about. It's this yellow warning light saying, you better not proceed, or, you know, slow down, get some advice, or whatever that is. Typically, for you young people, the biggest one in your life, I believe, this is my opinion, initially will be your obedience to your parents. There'll be situations that you think that perhaps your parents don't know quite what they should know. And you feel like, I think I know best in this situation. Warning light. And I think you feel that inside. The second big one that'll come for you as young people is getting involved with the wrong person, boy or girl. And there are a lot of warning lights there, and sometimes we don't want to listen. We'll have regret, and it'll take time to get over that kind of regret. But then there are the other kinds of decisions that you make to follow Christ, and perhaps it'll be what you'll experience as loss of friend, a particular friend, or a loss of some kind of status or something that you had before, but now you've lost it. And you can begin to what I call second guess yourself. Did I do the right thing? Did I make the right decision? If I did, how come I'm suffering this way? How come I'm doing this? How come I'm feeling this way? And we begin to second guess ourselves. This is not healthy, because what it produces in us is it can damage our faith. We're not so quick to believe God, and it can make us timid in our faith. We're not so ready to make that decision for Christ the next time. And we can become reserved, I think, in it, not a good way. This kind of regret that I call it a regret. It's in reality, it's really, I call it second guessing. And right, you can really define it this way. Second guessing is reevaluating my decision that I made in faith. And because something happens that I did not expect or even dream of, because of the circumstances I find myself in, I begin wondering if it was the right thing that I should have done. And maybe you've had that. Maybe you've experienced that. There have been times when I've wrestled with that, because there were these kinds of situations where I made the decision by faith, and the reverse happened that I expected. Okay, now what? Do I sit here and reevaluate my decisions? And say, boy, I made a mistake there, and I made a mistake there, and so on. What that inadvertently does is it causes you to be timid in your faith. You can't quite trust this whole process. And maybe God isn't really as personal with me as I think he is. The one verse that I think of here when it comes to second guessing is in Psalm 139, verses 1 through 3. It says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. There's God's personal plan for our life right there. And it indicates that he is a lot more personally involved with my life than I think he is, or that I think he might be, or in ways that I've never dreamt of. So perhaps maybe the things that have turned out are because I lived by faith. And I think that's where that passage comes into play. Unless a man hate even his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. It will be impossible to follow Christ without having this kind of trust in his basic knowledge of who I am and where I'm going. I've had to wrestle through this many times, and I always come back to the same thing. Is God real? Does he really exist? Yeah, he's real. Does he keep his promises? Yes, he keeps his promises. One of the reasons I think a lot of Christians have trouble with the whole thought of Israel existing again. I mean, a lot of believers are upset by this, that Israel would perhaps become a nation. And that's irrelevant. And it doesn't have anything to do with God. And God rejected them a long time ago. This kind of, you know why I think that it's possible that he's beginning to work with Israel again? It's not because of Israel. It's because God made a promise to Abraham hundreds of years ago. And he's true to his promise. And that has helped me realize that regardless of what I go through, God is faithful to his promises that he has made to me as his believer. A new covenant I am giving to you, the Lord said. A new covenant, a new promise I'm giving to you. Not one that was based on the law, as with Israel, but one that's based on his blood. And so I think about this, and okay, now am I going to control or try to control the situation? Am I going to try to second-guess myself and second-guess God? And I think when I do that, I hesitate in following Christ. And this, I think, then it barks out real loud. Unless a man hates himself, he cannot be my disciple. And I think that hate is really, you're going to choose God's way above all the relationships that mean things to you, above even your own life also, or you just simply cannot be my disciple. And it's a powerful thing, isn't it? That's a very, very powerful thing. The word examine, by the way, that I use here in another passage, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1 through 4, Paul says, let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it is a very small thing that I am examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. Isn't that an interesting statement? For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. You see that trust there? It wasn't that Paul thought that everything he did was absolutely right and that he never made mistakes. That's not the same thing. Anybody who has lived the Christian life for any length of time grows in humility. That is just one of the training grounds you're going to go through. You're going to learn humility. And if you're married, that I'll tell you, you will learn humility. And then Paul says, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. In both these passages, in Psalm 139, he says, you have searched me, you have known me, you scrutinize my path. That word is the word that means winnow. It's the picture of what wheat farmers used to do. They'd gather in the husks that had the wheat in it, and then they'd winnow it. They'd throw it up into the air, and the wind would take away the chaff or the stuff that was finer and blow it away, and the wheat would settle into the pile. He'd remove the stuff that wasn't really good for anything, and you'd have the precious wheat remaining. And so David uses that in that psalm. You scrutinize my path. God scrutinizes me. And this should be a very comforting thing. I think sometimes it can scare us to death. And then we want to control. You know, I'm going to control my life, not so that I never make a mistake, but so that I don't have God scrutinize me. I don't want God to scrutinize me. It's a horrible thought to think of God scrutinizing me, isn't it? And I kind of want to run from that. But it's part of his personal plan for me, too. He gets rid of the stuff that's really not useful at all in order that the wheat can remain there. And then in 1 Corinthians 4, he uses the word examine. It's a little thing for you to examine me. You know, sometimes we're bothered. The word examine there means to judge, to condemn. And so, you know, we have a lot of people judging us, and I think the more you do for Christ, the more people are going to judge you. We live in a culture that hates righteousness. It has its own ideas of what is good, bad, and evil, and so on. But when the culture judges us for making the right decisions, or making decisions in faith, and Paul says, it's very little thing for you to examine me, or others to examine me. It shows, I think, he had this view of God's involvement in his life. We're really bothered when people examine us. We don't want anybody to think anything bad about us. And again, I think it gets back to what Jesus said. Unless a man hates his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And so then he says, in fact, I do not even examine myself. That has been a very important passage in my life. I am pessimistic by nature. My wife will testify to that. She calls me Eeyore. You know the story of Eeyore? You kids, you know the story of Eeyore, don't you? Yeah. Oh, it's going to rain today. That one cloud up there. Well, you know, I really struggle with that, being an Eeyore. And I think some of it is related to this. I examine myself, and sometimes it's pretty brutal. And this passage here helps me when I see it. In fact, I do not even examine myself. That's up to God. I am just going to concentrate on following him and doing what he's asked me to do. It doesn't mean that I don't make mistakes. That has nothing to do with it. It does mean that as I follow Christ, there are going to be a lot of things that I just find myself, well, this is what it was meant. When I came to Christ, I gave up my rights. I can't go to God and said, I demand my rights. You know, in our society today, everything is based upon rights, isn't it? You have the right to this lawsuit. You have the right to this eternity, this attorney. You have a right to these benefits. Everything is based around rights, isn't it? Well, in the Christian life, we gave those up. Jesus said it. Unless a man hate his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. We gave up those rights, the ability and the control to make decisions for myself. It doesn't mean that we don't decide to do things, but we decide them knowing that Christ is leading, and we've given up the consequence too, right? The consequence, when we live by faith, the consequences are unpredictable. There are some things that I are crystal clear, but there are many, many things that are unpredictable. When I chose to get married to my wife, I did it in faith. Vicki did it in faith. But I couldn't tell you everything that was going to happen. Marriage, it shows you this is a life of unpredictability. One of the most unpredictable existences you could possibly imagine is marriage. And unless we have that attitude of, well, listen, I did this decision in faith. And so unless I hate myself also, I cannot be Christ's disciple. I give up the control. I think that's what it is. When you love and protect yourself, you really shield yourself from all possibilities of being hurt. I think a lot of youth today really struggle with this thing. I think they try to, they want to do right, but they have this thing over here of somebody feeling that they're not worth anything. And I'll tell you that that's really a very insecure position to be in. I think a message to youth is work at giving up all of those rights to Christ and learn how to just simply trust him, expecting that what you're going to get from Christ, of course, is the opposite. He's never going to criticize you. I found it very interesting. This might help you as parents. having raised kids now and have grandkids, I've paid particularly close attention in Scripture to fathers. I have found that the fathers who are rebuked by God are those who never do anything. You know, David, there was one of these was with David, with one of his sons. The telling statement there is that David would never cross him. He never crossed him. And now there's a kid who gave David a lot of trouble. That was one of his kids. But I found too that God, I can't think of one passage where a father tried his best with his kids and God criticized him because things didn't turn out better or different. I can't think of one. I can think of a few passages where the parents didn't do anything. Eli, that was another one. Never stopped his boys from polluting the sanctuary of God, and consequently fell into God's judgment, but never the opposite. And I think too, when we face these different decisions, these circumstances, we make decisions for Christ, we should expect that this pleases God. It says that, doesn't it? Hebrews 11, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, that he's real, he exists, he's there, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek what is right. And this is a, I think this is one of those things that we have to wrestle with in coming to Christ, is we gave up those rights to control my life, to control my destiny. I think we've seen too much Star Wars, haven't we? It is your destiny, Luke. You know, and my destiny rests with God, and I've got to trust Him for it. So with the unpredictable losses that we suffer, it brings on that second type of regret. I call it second guessing. And it doesn't allow me to really fully appreciate what Jesus said. If any man comes after me and does not hate his mother, his father, his brother, his sister, his wife, his children, and yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. So I'm really trying hard to, the big one for me is to stop judging myself and let God do that and concentrate on trusting what God has spoken and realizing God is greater than my circumstances and my abilities. And this is a hard thing, I think, to learn in discipleship. It's probably the hardest thing we learn. That is certainly the toughest thing Jesus spoke in Luke 14 there. So why don't we close there for this morning and pray and ask God to give us learning this week. Lord, we do thank you for your word and your spirit takes the two and combines them to produce in us understanding. We thank you that you're with us. As you said, I'm with you always. And that you're personal. I think, Lord, for me, it's the challenge of knowing that if I just give up those rights, that I will experience at least, not a life that's without trouble, but I'll experience at least that you're with me and that you'll turn things into good and direction that you want for my life. Help me to give up the control of my life, my rights, the things I possess, and just let you lead. Amen.